Luke chapter 15 is the passage of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and as we know, the prodigal son. And so we're going to look at that, and also I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 21. So I invite you to turn there in your Bibles if you have it. It'll be on the screen here if you don't have a Bible on your phone or a book with you this morning. But in Luke 15, I'm just going to read for us the latter part of the chapter, capturing the lost sons, and then we're going to look over to Deuteronomy. As we come to this story, it might be one that is familiar to you. It might be one that you say, well, I've heard this before. I've heard it taught on several times, maybe even here. But here this morning, I want us to see that that God is asking us to do something in this passage. Actually, a couple of things, but there's a greater thing that he's really asking in the end. And he asked this of all three parables. And that draws us to something. And I hope that we will capture that. The title of the sermon is Rejoice With Me, God's Joy. Let me read beginning at verse 11, Luke chapter 15. This is God's word. And he said, this is Jesus, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And then when he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. And when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven, but before you, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. From Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, though they discipline him, he will not listen to them. Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of the city, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for your word, that you have revealed yourself through thousands of years, moving in Moses to capture the word, Lord, for us from, we believe, the first five books of the Bible, the creation and forward, the stories of Israel and all the kings, all the prophets, and how you spoke through the prophets to bring your people back to yourself in faith. And Lord, now you've spoken finally through your Son, who gives us a parable, perhaps a hard story to understand, but yet it has rich, powerful, life-giving meaning. I pray that all of us here might rightly understand your word, Lord, that we may know you, and that we may spend eternity with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, looking at this passage, you see that Jesus builds up to the story of the prodigal son. And how does he do that? But he tells the story of the lost sheep. If you took time to read the first seven verses, and I encourage you to read it all later in your own study, that he tells the story of a farmer, a shepherd that has 100 sheep, and one of them's gone missing. And so he leaves the 99 in open country, at risk, I guess, leaves them and goes after the one. He pursues them, and he goes and rescues the lamb. And then he says to his friends, he says, "Rejoice with me," verse 6, "for I found my sheep that was lost." And then there's a woman who has 10 coins in the next few verses. She has 10 silver coins. I'm sure silver had some distinct value in that day. And she lost one coin. You know, some of us would cut our losses and say, "Well, I still have 90% of my precious wealth. Is that not good?" Right? And she sweeps the house, and she searches and searches and searches, and she finally lays her hand on that 10th coin. And what does she do? She contacts her neighbors and says, "Would you come and celebrate with me? Come and celebrate with me. I've lost part of my wealth, and I found it again." You might say, "Wow, I wonder, maybe that one coin was worth more than one sheep." I don't know. Are we building up the story here? But a lost sheep, a lost coin, and then we get to a lost son. So Jesus is getting more personal with us. First of all, we're talking about possessions. We're talking about livestock. Then we're talking about money, which is important to us too, important to anyone. And then we're talking about you. And I, we're talking about people, and how important is that to raise that? And so this is what I call the lost and found parables. It's simply three things are lost and three things are found. But here's what repeats in each one. Come and celebrate with me. Now, you might laugh if your farmer friend called you over to say, "I lost a sheep and I found it. Would you come over and have a party with me?" You might say, "Well, sure, I like parties, I'll come." And then the lady who lost the coin, you might say, "Well, sure, you lost some money and you got it back. Maybe stock market, modern day, and it came back, and you're asking me to come over and party with you." Yeah, I guess she provided, you know, the goods for the party. I know that for me personally, when I first moved here, I bought a house, and it was a new construction by a contractor developed in the subdivision. And I found out at one point that my taxes were higher than my neighbors. I was, you know, kind of discreetly comparing. I thought taxes were outrageous. And then I found out that the taxes on my property were still set at the builder rate. So they were double. So I called the courthouse. And I say, "You know, my taxes, I bought this house in August of 2008, and maybe it fell through in the paperwork, but it looks like I've paid you an extra $1,000 last year." And everyone that I talked to said, oh, that's gone. The courthouse, you know, the county doesn't refund money. Sorry. It just will not happen. But the person on the phone gave me a glimmer of hope. And so she said, well, you might call this department and they might have something for you. And I said, okay, well, I'm going to call. So I called them. And they said, yeah, you probably can't get that back. I don't see how that happened. And we're sorry. You know, we're really sorry you lost that $1,000 last year. And then they said, but let me make one more call. So they made one more call. Well, after about 10 conversations, I got my $1,000 back. Wow. Now some of you probably would come over and celebrate with me, right? If I said, come over, I'm going to throw a cookout. You know, we're going to celebrate because I can spend $100 feeding a party to celebrate the $1,000 that I got in return. And so these things do matter to us. So Jesus is touching on things that matter, but how much more if you were a parent and lost a child in this way? And you see, there's so much here in tradition that we have to go back and understand in the Jewish tradition. And there's a lot here. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But I want you to focus on the audience for a moment. This is always important in Bible study. Verses 1 and 2, who are the audience? Who's listening to Jesus' story? It says, the tax collectors and sinners, they were all drawing near to him. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. Verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, This man Jesus, whoever he is out of Nazareth, he receives sinners and he eats with them. Which culturally meant something. And you and I still do that. We eat with people we like. You say to your friend, let's have lunch. Or you say to your friends, you know, come to our house to a party or come over just for dinner. You know, we invite people over who we eat with we normally like. And so there are two groups. Who are the tax collectors? Well, often they could be Jewish who worked for the Roman government, and they would come and see you and require you to pay your taxes to Rome, and they could add to that freely for their own pockets because they needed an income too. So they were supposed to, you know, they'd charge you a fee on top of that. And sometimes it wasn't regulated. And that tax collector could kind of charge you whatever he wanted to charge you beyond what you owed Rome. And if you didn't pay anything, he could call the Roman soldier to come to your house and threaten you. So those guys were often known as cheaters in business. And I won't name names of business because that's too risky here. But all of us have probably sold something or bought something from an individual and maybe felt cheated or wondered if it was fair. But these people, if you read Zacchaeus, after he's converted, says that he's going to return an enormous amount of money back to the people. That's because Zacchaeus cheated people. He's an example of a tax collector. So they're kind of business criminals, if you will. They overcharge and they get away with it. They had a reputation. People didn't like them. They were hated. Okay, sinners. Well, that's obvious. These were sinners. But we see that these people of bad reputation and these sinners of bad reputation are drawn to Jesus. Why are they drawn to Jesus? It's like a magnetic field. They want to hear what he has to say. They're drawn to him. Why is that? There's this attraction to this teacher, preacher, Jesus, who has appeared on the scene. The second group, the Pharisees, who are they? Well, you need to know that the Pharisees were educated, but they were also educated religiously in that they were supposed to know the Old Testament, just like you expect anyone that comes out of Bible school, Bible college, to know the Bible. And so these people were educated. They should know the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, some of which we just read. And then the scribes are with them and another religious people who are in power over the synagogues and in charge here of religious worship in Israel. And so the religious people grumbled and said, you know, we're not sure about this guy. We're suspicious of him. He actually receives sinners and he eats with them. There are two people. There's also two perspectives. There's two perspectives here in this audience. The two people, tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, scribes, they have two perspectives. And what Jesus is trying to do with the story is he's trying to draw out their perspective. He's saying to them, here's what you believe about God. And everyone, you know, in this room and everyone here in this story has convictions, fears, and hopes. Everyone has convictions. We have an opinion about what is right and what is wrong. We also have fears, and often we're motivated by our fears. They move us along. I'm motivated to pray when I fly because I can't understand how I can be 6 miles in the air and be safe. But, you know, we have a good record in America, so I should trust it, right? And so we all have fears that motivate us in different directions, and we have hopes. And you see, those are exposed in this story. And that's why Jesus tells it. He shows here that there's convictions that we all have. We have an opinion about justice. We know what is right. We know what's deserved. And we push for that. We expect that. And so as the story unfolds, this son who wanted his father's inheritance, he said, I want it now, Dad. Can I just get it now? And what does he do? He goes off and lives like a fool. None of us could approve of that. None of us could say, well, you know, that's not good at all. You know, maybe you have a son or daughter or a brother or sister who've done the same. You've seen them make mistakes and you fear for their lives and you're like, you know, that's awful. They're making some terrible choices. And that's what the younger brother did. And some commentaries even show us that for a son to have the audacity to say, Dad, give me up my inheritance, is essentially saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could have your money. I want what you got, and I'd like for you to give it to me now. It was quite arrogant of the younger son to ask for that. Inheritance comes after death. My dad reminds me many times. He says, you can have my tools when I'm dead and gone. All right. He's got more tools than I need. So we're going to have a sale one day. But you see, he insisted on it. He wanted it. He wanted it so bad, he pursued it, he asked for it, and he got it. It's kind of shocking that the father would let this happen. The father says, well, all right, son, here it is. And so he goes off and he squanders his living. He ends up going to beg for a job with another farmer who's got pigs, and that's another insult to the whole thing here. You have to know that pigs were unclean according to Old Testament law. And so he maybe was with a Gentile farmer, you know, not even a Israelite, Jewish farmer. And he was with the pigs. He was looking at pig slop as a possibility. If you've never seen that, if you've never been around a pig farm, I encourage you to visit a pig farm. When you're a mile away, you won't be able to breathe. Okay? You'll do this. You'll cover your mouth. You know, I can show you one in Tennessee along the highway. If you want to drive by it, you can smell it. Chicken farm, pig farm. But pig farms were just had an incredible stench. You had to get over it to get near it. And so he's working with the pigs. That, you know, how much lower can you go than that? And then he apparently reconsiders and says, well, I'll go home to Dad. Maybe he'll hire me. That sounds like the 30-year-old who wants to move back home and live in their parents' basement. Let me move back home and see if Dad will hire me so I'll be better than poor. I'll at least have food and a place to sleep. He wants to earn his way back to God. You catch that? He wants to come back and say, maybe I can make amends here. because I have really sinned. And he confesses that, you know, he confesses. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. In other words, this actually comes to his mind in verse 18. I'll rise and go to my father and I will say to him. And when he gets there, he sticks to his word. And he says to his father, I've sinned against you, Father, and I've sinned against heaven. And he really hopes to just get a job. He wants to get a job and be one of the workers because he knows he doesn't deserve what he once had. And then, to the shock of everyone, to the shock that the father, when we hear this story, we might think of Christmas. We might think, well, our son or daughter who've moved away and they come home, it's all hugs and kisses when they come in the door. Now, more than likely, your son or daughter have not gone off and squandered your inheritance and blown all their money, and they're begging you as a beggar on the porch now to hire you. But no, that it's not like Christmas for us in America, perhaps. It is more like this guy has really sinned against God, and he's sinned against his father by asking for the inheritance early, and he's wasted it. And so the father responds in this lavish way that really, even as Americans, it kind of blows our minds. Wait a minute, he went out and blew all of his money? He has nothing? You know, if we have a son that does that, we want them to learn a lesson. Here's a course by Dave Ramsey, a Christian financial advisor. You need to learn how to manage money, at least. But the father, he shows up and puts the best clothes on him. And he puts shoes on his feet. And here's something he doesn't really need, but he gets. He puts a ring on his finger. Wow. Did he need a ring? You can't eat a ring. But he puts a ring on his finger. I think it speaks of his status, of his royalty back into the family. Shoes on his feet. And guess what? We're having filet mignon tonight. We're going to kill the fatted calf. There's a difference in a calf and a cow. I learned this from my dad. We'd be eating steak one night and he'd say, I think this is from an old milk cow. That means the meat was tough, was cheap steak. It wasn't any good. This is the fatted calf. This is better meat. It's the best meat. And sorry if you don't like steak. But he's giving him a steak dinner. Then there's music and dancing. And what does he say? But the same thing that the woman says and the shepherd says, we're going to celebrate. We're going to have a party. Remember last week we looked at this story of celebration from Leviticus 23. There's celebration after celebration that Israelite was instructed to keep. The Feast of Weeks, the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Sabbath day was supposed to be celebrated weekly. And it's in the fourth commandment. And so these celebrations instructed by God, right here we have more celebration. It's all over Luke 15. And why is it there? But to show us this is how God responds to a broken, contrite heart. This is how he responds to one who says, I am a sinner and I have sinned against God. Will you have mercy on me? That's the point. We could shut the Bible and go home now if we all understand that. But here's what you need to see further is when we get to the elder brother and his response is, as I said last week, is to be a stick in the mud. He shows up, there's dancing, there's singing. What's going on here? He probably thinks his dad is being foolish. In other words, his dad's not being a good father because his stupid brother has gone out and wasted all this money and inheritance, which probably took away maybe even from his. Wow, it's getting real personal. And now he receives him back like this? How can it be? Now, reminding you of Leviticus 21. You wonder what the Pharisees are thinking? What could the Pharisees be thinking? Deuteronomy 21. You know, this is often something that's not taught or not out there very loudly in any church or in any pulpit because You know, who wants to talk about stoning children? But this is in your Bible. Okay? In other words, God elevated honor your father and mother so highly that he said, guess what? That's a stonable offense. Capital punishment for behaving like this man. And at first glance, you might say, well, how old is the man? Is this a disobedient little boy? Is this, what age is he? Well, it says that he is a glutton and a drunkard. Okay? I'm guessing he's not a child since he drinks alcohol. I'm guessing he's not a child. But he is the perfect description of the prodigal son. Do you see that? That he's the perfect description that he will not obey his mother. He will not listen to the voice of his father. And they've disciplined him. They've tried to train him, disciple him, but he will not listen. He's unteachable. And what do the Proverbs scream? Have a teachable heart. Listen, my son. Listen to your mother. Your covenant parents give you the gospel. And what are they to do? They are to take him to the elders of the city. They're to take their rebellious, gluttonous son to the city council, the elders of the city, and they will stone him. Why? So you shall purge the evil from your midst. In other words, Israel, you should not tolerate a prodigal son like this. You can't tolerate him. You must purge the evil from Israel. You must purge the evil, and what does it say? That all of Israel will hear about this, because you're going to make an example of this guy. All of Israel will hear about this, and they will fear. And no other son would behave like this. And so, perhaps you and I can now see the perspective of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees and the scribes knew what was supposed to be done to this young man. We forget that this is God's law for the Pharisee when Jesus is on the scene. This is God's word, God's instruction, very clearly, very meticulously, all throughout the Old Testament. It's God's will. And the prodigal son comes back home. What should be done to him? Well, there's a difference. What's the difference in the young man in Deuteronomy 21 and the young man of Luke 15? The difference is repentance. You see, the difference is that he repented. And many times, in worship, even when you go to a church, you want to go home happy, right? You want to go home happy. But you really never reach happiness if you don't reach some depth of the conviction of sin and repentance and faith and then joy in the Lord. Otherwise, it's just an hour you tolerate. Just an hour of tradition that you tolerate. But in that, we see that this young man has truly repented. He has done a 180 from his lifestyle and gone back to his father, probably in fear, because he perhaps knew that this could be dangerous for me. Like a small child who gets in trouble. Just like Adam in the garden. It says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day and says, Adam, where are you? It's not that God wasn't omniscient, didn't know where he was. He says, he's basically revealing that, Adam, you're hiding from me. And all of us that have had children hide from us, especially when they don't want to talk or they don't want to admit something. But the perspectives here from, I hope you can see, the Pharisee, is that their conviction is justice. We have to purge the evil from Israel so that they will hear and fear. We must keep Israel holy. They're afraid that Jesus, this radical teacher, is going to do something out of line here that he might let him off the hook. And they're there to watch. Perhaps they hope that he'll be stoned. again, so that the rest of Israel will know that you have to obey the law. But yet, there's something going on in the heart of the elder brother that's very interesting, that we have to examine in our own heart. When you read the rest of the story, that he refuses to go in, the father comes and says, look, these many years I have served with you, or this is the son, I've served with you many years and I have never disobeyed you, and you never gave me a goat. We're not talking filet mignon, steak, the fatted calf. We're talking, you never even gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, devoured your property and prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father says to the elder brother, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he's alive now, and he was lost and is found. Just like it's a mystery to us in the New Testament, we don't know that the Pharisees repented and believed at that point. As a matter of fact, many of them, I would guess the majority of them did not. But we do get hope that Nicodemus is a believer that helps bury Jesus, a Pharisee. Paul is a Pharisee and writes half the New Testament. And it says in Acts there are other priests in Israel that are coming to faith. So I'm really encouraged that some of the Jews believed. And that was encouraging. That was encouraging. But yet, we're sort of left open-ended here. And Christ is driving a point to the Pharisees. He's saying, you are always with me. In other words, you've always had the gospel, the good news of redemption from Genesis 1 through Malachi. That God would send a Redeemer. There was an elaborate sacrificial system set up to point you to the Redeemer. There's Isaiah who makes countless prophecies about a coming suffering servant who's going to lay down his life. So they should have recognized him on the spot, but they couldn't. But what's going on in the Pharisees' heart? This is something I just read this weekend. Selfish obedience. What's selfish obedience? Selfish obedience is when you keep the law so you will get blessed. Not out of love for God, but because it keeps you out of trouble, or you think there's blessings that come from keeping the law. Now, we'll admit, there are blessings. We could say, you shall not commit adultery. If you're married, or one day will be married, it'll probably be better for your marriage. I promise you'll be better for your marriage if you're always faithful. Things fall apart. That's why divorce rate is so high. But yet, in the Pharisee's heart, it's not an obedience out of love for God. It's not an obedience out of the elder brother loving his father so much who has blessed his socks off materially. But no, it's a selfish obedience. And that's what's revealed in the Pharisee's heart. But you see, there's selfish disobedience too. There's selfish disobedience on the sinner's part. Is disobedience to reject the law and never care for it in any way? Is that he wants to go indulge in society, grab all the gusto, have the best time he can before the end of his life? And so this sort of sets up two kinds of people. And I often think of the application in this way. And, you know, we all are either born into a Christian family or we're not. One or the other. Either one of your parents is a believer or not. And if you're born into a family with at least one parent, likely two, then you grow up with the opportunity to hear the good news of the forgiveness of sins the rest of your life. And that's why we call it a covenant child. Covenant means promise. We talk about the promises throughout the scriptures that use this word. and the promises of God of blessing His people through a Redeemer. But people who grow up without that don't have that blessing. They don't hear about the miracles. They don't hear about Moses. They don't hear about David. They don't know the stories of the Old Testament at all. So they don't know two-thirds of the Bible. And so they grow up with nothing. And so there's ways that people live too. There's people who live out of, they live in indulgence. And we don't have to go far to find that in a town with a university. There's also people who have selfish obedience in their hearts. And you know, it's tough because God's law does have reward. You know, you study hard in school, then maybe you'll win scholarship, and maybe that'll lead to education being paid for further. And we all know the rewards and the hard work that go together, and God created that. But what He's trying to show us here is that no, elder brother, you did not keep the law perfectly. And if you did keep the law perfectly, your heart motive was not pleasing to the Lord. And so it's as if, I can't put it any plainer, it's as if the person who grows up in the church at one point probably has to confess their self-righteousness. And so as we look at this story, which one are you? Which one am I? Have I been a good boy all my life? Have I tried to do what is right, knowing that there's rewards if I do what's right? But here what is exposed by Jesus is a self-centered obedience rather than a God-centered obedience. Jesus is calling the Pharisees to repentance so that they could receive the mercy of God. He's telling sinners, those who have sinned in big ways and think that they're not worthy, and they come to God with a glimmer of hope saying, maybe I can be nice and God will smile on me. He says, no. I'm going to pour an immeasurable amount of riches on you. I'm going to put a robe on your back. I'm going to feed you the best food in the land. I'm going to put shoes on your feet. I'm going to put a ring on your finger to tell you that you're now royalty, that you are in the family of God. And you might say, well, how is this possible? The gospel is celebrated, and that's what this passage screams of. Look back again, if you will, to Deuteronomy 21. In Deuteronomy 21, we also get this glimmer. There's more here. There's even the explanation of inheritance, if you want to read that. But I point you to the end of 21. Here's what it says. You know, we just heard about the rebellious son, and he'll be stoned by the elders. Here's what it says in verse 22. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. What does it say? It says when a man is put to death, that you are to hang him on a tree, and his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. And you know the rest of the story. This is how it's possible. How can God come to you, a begging sinner who's broken and babbling and crying and saying, will you just hire me? Will you just give me something to earn my way back to you? And the God in heaven says, I'm going to give you more than you ever imagined. Because it's not based on your merit, but it's grace, it's mercy. Perhaps one of the most favored passages in all of Scripture. And the command to celebrate follows. That we are to celebrate when a sinner comes to faith. Oh, we know we're all sinners, but when someone is converted, this is a time for celebration because heaven celebrates. We should throw a party when people join the church. We should throw a party and celebrate that they have come to faith because heaven is celebrating already. And we should look like heaven. I hope you can see that all of Luke 15, in closing, I'll say, is three things. Luke 15 is a call to faith, and it's a call to real, genuine repentance, and it's a call to worship, which equips you for life. God says, rejoice with me, because He wants to share His joy with you. Let's pray.